In 2024, we will have Inauguration Day in our country. That means days we will inaugurate Joe Biden as our president, and Donald Trump will in turn leave office as his term will be complete. Regardless of how you feel about this past election, that really is an amazing idea to contemplate. It is not hard at all to argue that the President of the United States is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful man in the world. And yet, we anticipate in 24 days a very peaceful exchange of leadership between two different men to take on that office of power. Here we have two men who disagree on a wide variety of issues about how to lead this country. Joe Biden has already made it clear that he plans to undo many of the things that Trump did as president. And we know that President Trump undid many of the things that President Obama did. Politically, these two men are very much at odds. And still, we have this amazing history in our country of a peaceful transfer of power. We do not anticipate any violence or any military action as one man leaves this position and another man steps into it. It really is quite amazing. Of course, we also recognize that each of these men, Joe Biden and Donald Trump, they are flawed in rather significant ways. We would not hold any of them up as a standard of righteousness or justice, at least not if we use the Bible as our standard for those things. For that matter, we cannot hold any man up as a standard of righteousness and justice if we use the Bible as our standard. The ideal of righteousness, the ideal of justice that we instinctively long for, something that we hope our leaders will have at least at some level when they come to the important decisions of our country, is an ideal that is out of grasp and out of reach for human leaders. Frankly, the leaders of Israel were just as much lacking in righteousness and justice. Israel, too, had rulers, kings in their case, who failed to live up to the ideal of righteousness and the ideal of justice. That was expected of their leaders. They were God's chosen nation, and God had given the nation of Israel, here is my standard of righteousness and justice. He laid it out in the Mosaic Law. The expectation was the leaders would live up to that standard. And yet they failed. They failed greatly. Even their greatest kings did not measure up to the standard that was held up. This morning, we're going to look at the final psalm in our series. We've been going through this series through the second book of the Psalter, and this is the last psalm in the second book. As I said at the outset, the psalms are divided into five books. We're in book two, and this completes book two of the Psalter. This psalm is considered a royal psalm. God had established a covenant with David. We had this Davidic dynasty that was there by God's covenant that would endure forever with the covenantal promise. Furthermore, the king of Israel, as I've already indicated, was the Lord's anointed. This was God's chosen people. The one who sat on the throne of David was God's anointed man. It was this ruler to whom the nation was to be able to look toward for righteousness and justice. It was also in this ruler that the nation had a vast history of failure. A history that glared starkly against that standard of righteousness. A history that caused the people of Israel to long for a righteous, just ruler. Our psalm this morning is a prayer for the king. It is a petition for the man who sat on the throne. There's no way to know who wrote this psalm. There's no way to know when it was written. From the superscription that's been preserved, there's some linkage to Solomon. That could mean that Solomon wrote the psalm. It could also mean it was written at the time when Solomon took the throne after ascending after David. It could possibly be even someone who was looking back on the time when Solomon was on the throne The linkage to Solomon is vague. That means we don't know the background for our psalm. But we do know that it is a prayer for the ruler to function as the ideal king. From this desire of their ruler to function as the ideal king, from this prayer for that, we can learn several aspects this morning about what an ideal righteous ruler will look like. What characteristics will he have if he is a righteous ruler? To begin with, in the first five verses of the psalm, the key idea, the key characteristic that we learn is that a righteous ruler is God-enabled. A righteous ruler is God-enabled. I'm using ruler instead of king because I think that's a little easier for us to relate to. Our rulers are presidents and congressmen and governors. We don't have kings. Still, the principles from our psalm that apply to the effect of a righteous king are just as applicable to a righteous president, a righteous governor, a righteous congressman. Righteousness reigns the same. So let's read the first five verses and see this first idea. A righteous ruler is God-enabled. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. Now, our English versions don't translate the words in the exact same arrangement as the Hebrew. Our grammar structure is different. But the psalm in the original begins with a very emphatic appeal to God. The very first word is God, or O God, and an address to God. And then the other thing that jumps out in the original is that give is the only imperative verb in the entire psalm. In other words, it starts out this psalm with a very emphatic appeal to God. O God, give this to the king. Grant the king and his son, the crown prince, the ability to rule righteously. The desire is that the king's judgment would match up to God's judgment. That when the king looked at a situation, his assessment of the situation and his decision about what would be done would be exactly what God himself would decide. That he'd align his decision with God's righteousness. There's a recognition here that the ability to rule justly is God-enabled. That the rest of these first verses that I read, they go on to describe some of the effects that would result from the prayer being answered in such a way. Now there is debate as to whether the verbs in most of the rest of the psalm should be translated as requests or descriptions. And what I mean by that, for example, should verse 2 begin, may he judge, that would be a request for the ideal king to function justly, may he judge. Or should be translated, he will judge, a description of the ideal king functioning justly. There's debate because, frankly, the Hebrew can go either direction. The Hebrew is the same, the way it looks. So the translators have to make a choice for us in English. Most of the modern English versions, they go with the petition approach, with the idea that these words are requests, because the psalm overall is a prayer to God. But the King James Version, the New King James Version, they go with the description approach, describing what the ideal king would look like. In either way, the difference is not huge, because in either case, the verses describe some of the results of a righteous ruler. There would be peace. There would be vindication for the oppressed. The rights of the needy would be upheld. And most importantly, as verse 5 cites, there would be fear for the Lord among the people. A righteous king would cause all these things to come about. All these things would come about as God enables a ruler to rule by righteousness. That God would enable a ruler to rule justly. course, these are things that sound pretty good to us as well. Peace, vindication for oppressed, upholding the needy, that sounds pretty good. We want peace. We want someone to uphold the needy and so forth. At least, we certainly should want these things. If we're looking at things from a biblical perspective, these are things God says are good. Therefore, we should want them. We should want these things, but do we realize that they can only truly come from a righteous ruler? Many leaders promise these things. Many leaders promise peace. They promise to look out for the needy. They promise to stand up for the oppressed. But time and time again, unrighteousness in one form or another gets in the way. Corrupt politicians, backroom deals, powerful lobbyists, things that are unrighteous interfere with the outworking of righteousness. These things get in the way of righteousness. We've seen that over and over in America. And when we look across the world, we see it over and all over throughout world history. The truth is that righteousness can only come as God enables a leader. God must give righteousness for there to be righteousness. God gives righteousness to those who seek him. We need rulers who seek after God. We need rulers who seek after God if we will have a righteous ruler. A righteous ruler is God-enabled. That's what we see here in the first verses. He is God-enabled. As we move in verses 6 and 11, the key idea, the next characteristic that comes about is that a righteous ruler is prosperous. Prosperous. Now, we know that a lot of the rulers in the United States are prosperous personally. For example, President Obama's net worth is estimated to be somewhere around $15 million. Well, if you compare that to my bank account, that seems pretty prosperous. The average net worth for a U.S. senator is $5 million. Of course, some of them individually go far beyond that. Well, you know, even the average $5 million against my bank account looks fairly prosperous. But our psalmist is not concerned with individual prosperity. Look at the verses with me. Verse 6. May he come down like rain upon mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Our psalmist is not referring to individual prosperity, he's referring to national prosperity in these verses. He's envisioning the wealth that a nation will accumulate when its leader is righteous. The effect of the king's righteousness, it will trickle down. It will trickle down upon the whole nation, much like rain upon the grass. It will benefit the lives of all the people. Righteousness and peace will flow from a righteous ruler. It will extend then from him to the very ends of the earth. What the psalmist envisions here, it goes far beyond anything that the dynasty of David has ever achieved to this moment in history. Our psalmist envisions a global rule. All the nations and the peoples of the earth will bow before the righteous ruler. All the nations and the peoples will pay tribute to him, and they will do so gladly, rejoicing in the very shadow of his righteousness. Riches will flow into his palace, and the world will be at peace because this ruler is righteous. This certainly is an ideal vision, one on par with the Lord's anointed that's talked about in Psalm 2. It's also a vision that's foreign to everything this world has experienced in human history. We have never seen anything like this. History has seen plenty of nations that have sought prosperity, but they seek prosperity at the expense of other nations. Nations have waged wars of conquest, for the purpose of becoming increasingly prosperous. Ruler after ruler has been overthrown because he or she has failed to bring sufficient prosperity to the nation in the eyes of the people. Even in our own nation, the most bitter political battles boil down to competing views of what will bring prosperity to the nation. Leaders are elected based on their perceived ability to bring prosperity through their ideas, through their promises. Yet rarely are the battles between the different political views formulated around arguments for righteousness. Yet righteousness is what will bring prosperity to nations. Righteousness is what will bring prosperity under the ideal ruler. A righteous ruler is prosperous. A third idea seen in verses 12 through 14 is that a righteous ruler is compassionate. Compassionate. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. The ideal ruler will be one who is compassionate of those who are less fortunate. He won't serve his own interests. Rather, he's going to serve the interests of others. He is one who has a special concern for those who are most weak in society. Now, in our experience, every politician expresses concern for the needy during his or her campaigns. They talk about their compassion for the less fortunate. They talk about how they will stand up for the oppressed, how they will reduce oppression and violence. And they do this, I think, for two reasons. One, I believe at least the vast majority of our politicians mean what they say. At least at the beginning of their career, I think they truly want to help. That's why they go into politics. They do care about the needs of others and want to help our country. Two, they recognize, here's the cynic in me, I think they also recognize that we, the people, want to hear these things. So they are more electable if they promise these things. They recognize that we want people to set policies over us who have compassion. We want to think that the needy are going to be cared for. So there's an instinctive desire to give us what we want. And there's an instinctive desire within us to have someone stand up for the oppressed and the needy in our society. Yet the reason that most of us, I think, are probably a little bit jaded is we've seen that what is promised in the campaign doesn't always translate to what is done in office. In fact, rarely does it. There's nearly universal failure to deliver on all the campaign commitments. In fact, this year, 2020, has been ripe with political discontinuity, hasn't there? There's been lots of politicians, issuing regulations and restrictions that make life difficult for the people. And then the stories pop out about how the politicians not following those regulations themselves. Why is this? Well, the reason is we don't truly have righteous rulers. A truly righteous ruler will make the less fortunate in society a priority. He will help those who have no other helper. That is what our psalmist says here in these verses. In fact, the word that he uses in verse 14, the word that we have translated in New American Standard as rescue, that's a very telling word. It's a word that's often translated redeem. It points to a person who had a very special role in Israel. The person who had the role that came to be known as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was responsible for ensuring that justice was done or that grace was extended to a family member, the kinsman. For example, the kinsman redeemer was the one who was responsible if a family member was murdered, the kinsman redeemer would seek justice on their behalf. But the kinsman redeemer was also responsible for ensuring grace was shown. Boaz played the role of kinsman redeemer when he purchased Elimelech's land, when he committed himself to caring for Naomi in her age, and he promised to raise up children through Ruth so that the name of that family would be preserved. Family was important in ancient Israel. It was the centerpiece of the entire nation, and the kinsman redeemer ensured that the family was taken care of. Well, by using the word here, the author is telling us that a truly righteous ruler will take on this role for everyone in this kingdom, especially for those who, by God's providence, do not have anyone else to play the role of the kinsman redeemer. The righteous ruler will fulfill that role. A righteous ruler is compassionate. The idea comes out of these verses 12 through 14. In verses 15 through 17, we have a fourth idea presented, a fourth characteristic. A righteous ruler is loved. He's loved. Verse 15, so may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. The righteous ruler is loved. The psalmist, he's been contemplating all the benefits that would come from having a righteous ruler. If we have a man in the throne that's truly righteous, what would be the results? And with all the benefits that he's talked about to this point, all he's thought about, he recognizes that the only reasonable perspective of those who are under such a ruler would be that of love. He recognizes that everyone will want this king to go on and on ruling. They will desire for the kingdom to continue. They will rejoice as they see the nations of the world bringing this king tribute. They will rejoice at the economic prosperity of their nation and glory to see its prosperity and see that flowing then throughout the rest of the world, spreading. The people will bless the king. They'll bless the king in both thought and in word, bringing all this about through this righteous rule. They will gladly identify themselves with him as their king. They will align themselves to the righteous ruler, saying, "He is my king." They are proud citizens of the kingdom. And they will joyously pray that his rule will endure, fervently asking God to extend his life and his reign. Now, I think to a little extent, we can probably relate somewhat. As I've said, we don't have a ruler who's righteous. We never have. But we can understand a little bit the idea of having a ruler that's loved by his people. Regardless of where we stand on politics, there has probably been candidates that we really wanted to see elected, or candidates that we thought would be the best for our country, and they really needed to be reelected. In the most recent elections, if you think about it, there have certainly been people who have been very pro-Obama. There have been people who have been very pro-Trump, and so on. We understand a little bit the idea of love for a leader. Of course, in our elections, there's also been people who were very anti-Obama or anti-Trump. There have been people who are strongly opposed, just as strongly opposed as the people who were for each person. Yeah, I dare say there's plenty of examples, too, of people who have switched places along the way. Because, again, it highlights our leaders aren't the righteous ruler. That reminds us that none of our candidates and officials have ever been truly righteous. We long for the day when we will have a righteous ruler, a truly righteous ruler. A righteous ruler will be loved. A righteous ruler will be loved. That's the fourth idea. And that brings us to the final three verses this morning. The idea that we find in the last three verses is that a righteous ruler awaits God's Messiah. A righteous ruler awaits God's Messiah. These last three verses, 18 through 20, they're not really technically part of the psalm. Rather, they're a doxology that's placed here to close out book two. In the Psalter, each of the books end with a doxology. It may range from a single verse to the entire Psalter itself. Book five ends with the final psalm, an extended doxology. Here we have these three verses that conclude as a doxology for book two, but by their placement, as well as the placement of Psalm 72, they're also structured so that they serve a fitting ending to the longing that verse 72 has created. They point us to this longing. Look at verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God and the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. These last final verses here, they echo Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, where the Lord promised that as he lives, he says, as I live, as I am God, the living God, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the promise God himself made when he was given the law of Moses to the nation. And then that very same God made a covenant with David. God, then, by making a covenant with David, connected his promise to fill the earth with his glory to the dynasty of David. For that reason, there was good reason for Israel to long for a righteous king who would bring worldwide glory. It was part of the promises that they've received. They were to be the means by which God would extend and display his glory through the world. Their longing was legitimate. But I've also got to believe then that their disappointment was tremendous. Think about it. David's reign himself, the one whom God made the covenant with, David's reign did not lack for disappointments. You had an adulterous affair. You had a murder through conspiracy. You had an attempted coup by his own son. David fell far short of the righteous ruler. Then came Solomon. Solomon rose to the throne with such auspicious potential. His wisdom was on obvious, immediate display, rapidly showing itself. The kingdom prospered, and it was extended. People from far and near, they marveled at Israel's wealth, and Solomon's fame became worldwide. But so too did the problems that developed as wives and concubines began accumulating in Jerusalem. And false religion after false religion had a shrine constructed. Through the centuries, Israel experienced disappointment after disappointment in their leaders. Some of the kings were sufficiently righteous to stave off the drastic decline of the nation, but none of them ever came close to measuring up to the ideal righteous ruler that God had promised. Yet even as discouraging their rulers were, as each one took the throne, God also sent prophets to the nation. Prophets who came along who assured them that the promise still stood, that there would still be a righteous ruler coming. The disappointments will end. The righteous ruler even eventually came to have a name as the prophets kept coming. He was given the name Messiah. A title, if you will. More and more, the people's hopes were directed to him as God's Messiah, and God's Messiah alone would be the one who would fit the bill of a righteous ruler. Well, here we are, 2 days after Christmas, and we still await the Messiah. We still await the Messiah who will fit the bill of a righteous ruler. And we wait in ways that are both similar and different from that reflected here in our psalm. Yes, we still await a righteous ruler. We await the coming one that God will send who will fulfill all that's promised here. He will be God-enabled. He will bring prosperity to the world. He will have compassion. He will have universal love. We wait for the very same one that Israel waited for. We wait for the Messiah. So in this way, we are very much like the writer, as well as the original readers of the psalm, yearning and longing for this one who's been promised. At the same time, the one we await no longer goes unnamed, carrying only the title Messiah. The celebration we had this past week is for the one who now bears the name Jesus. And for that reason, our wait is very different than that of our psalmist. Our wait is very different from the first readers of this psalm. This morning, we await not only the coming Messiah, we also await the return of Jesus, who is the Messiah. The one who has already come once in human history and is coming again. It is wonderful that we come to this psalm this morning, just after Christmas. The second book of the Psalter ending on this Sunday morning right after Christmas Day, because as we come to this psalm, the main idea that rings out from it is that we long for our righteous King. We long for Him. We long for a righteous King. Of course, our Christmas celebration should cause us to long for the return of Jesus. Sunday morning each week should cause us to long for the return of Jesus. Every breath we take, frankly, should cause us to long for the return of Jesus. Jesus is of the line of David. The details of his birth in Matthew make that point. Demonstrates that Jesus is of the Davidic dynasty. He's of that line. He is part of the human historical line of David. The covenant that God established with David is rightfully his. Jesus is also clearly compassionate. Luke makes that point, showing that he is the one known as the Son of Man, with a compassionate nature for those who are needy and oppressed. Furthermore, Jesus is certainly God-enabled. Last week we looked at the first verses of John, and the very point of John is that Jesus is God incarnate. Fully God, fully man, God enfleshed in mankind, God enabled by his very nature. Now, we do recognize that when Jesus was here the first time, there were only a few who loved him. But those who loved him fully. Their legacy lives on through us. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was completely righteous. But his righteousness did not gain him a throne. His righteousness earned him a cross. And the reason it did that is because while the world claims it wants a righteous ruler, when one actually came, that righteous ruler was rejected and crucified. You see, the real issue, the deep issue, is that deep within all of us lies sin rather than righteousness. Sin. We do not want, truly, at the core of our sin nature, we do not want righteousness when sin is our core. But that's why Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came with the express intent of giving his life on the cross. The only way that the sin that enslaves a person could be overcome was for a righteous one to die in our place. Jesus came to die for us the first time, for you and for me. Jesus came as our kinsman redeemer. We were oppressed and needy. We needed a champion. We needed someone who would ensure grace, and our kinsman redeemer came for that purpose. He came to save us from our sin, giving himself as our righteous king. Accepting the work of grace then saves us from our sin. Accepting the work of grace makes Jesus our Savior. Accepting the work of grace enthrones him in our lives as our righteous King. And now we can truly long for our righteous King, because we no longer have sin holding us at our core. We long for our righteous King. So let me ask, what should longing for our righteous King look like? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question that I could give. What does it look like to long for a righteous king? But let me just give three quick answers this morning. What should longing for a righteous king look like? One, it should cause us not to place our hope in political leaders or systems. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in government. As individual Christians, should we be engaged in politics and government? Well, as Tim Fiebig explained in his class on politics, yes. God has allowed us to be citizens of this country. We should want as righteous and just rulers as we can have. And since God has blessed us with a political system in which we can have some level of voice in who those leaders are, we should be engaged as Christians. At the same time, our hope must not lie in our political leaders. The outcome of our election should not have any significant impact on our contentment, our enthusiasm, our emotions. It should not, because we know that none of our elected officials are our righteous king. Nor are they a substitute for a righteous king. What should longing for a righteous king look like? It should look like a perspective that does not elevate our current political leaders to the level of hope that Jesus occupies in our lives. Second answer, what should longing for a righteous king look like? Well, as a church collectively, we should have a focused love for the fourfold purpose that God has given to the church. The church should be central in our lives. We should have a love for our King's church and the purposes he gave the church. So let's recall that fourfold purpose. One, worship. We are to worship our King Jesus joyfully, magnifying Jesus Christ. Two, edification. That's the second aspect of our fourfold purpose. Edification, we are to know Jesus, our King, more fully. We are to come to understand how we can live our lives obedient to the King we serve, under his rule. Three, fellowship. We're to continuously celebrate together that our ultimate citizenship, our family even, where our kinship lies, is through a relationship with King Jesus. And then four, evangelism. We are to collectively be telling the world around us about King Jesus. King Jesus, the one who can save them from their sin, just as he saved us. So what should longing for our righteous king look like? The second answer is a focused love for his church. Then thirdly, what should longing for our righteous king look like? Answer number three, it should look like a life filled with joyful magnification of him. A life that, a joyful magnification that's generated by our own individual love for our king. We should be joy-filled people. We know the Savior. We know him by name. And he knows us. Our sins are forgiven in him. His Spirit lives within us. He is coming again to claim us as his own. Our joy, our contentment, our contentment should reflect our King. Our joy should reflect our King. 2020 has been a difficult and disappointing year in numerous ways, and yet our joy should reflect our King without any change whatsoever. We long for him. We long with joy. So what should longing for a righteous King look like? Joy-filled love. We long for our righteous King. We long for it. As I said, in 24 days, we will inaugurate a new president in our country. Yet neither President Trump nor President Biden are truly righteous leaders. As we've seen in our psalm, we wait for the righteous ruler to come. A righteous ruler is God-enabled. A righteous ruler is prosperous. A righteous ruler is compassionate. A righteous ruler is God-loved. And a righteous ruler awaits God's Messiah. God's Messiah alone is a righteous ruler. We long for our righteous King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've been blessed to spend all these weeks looking at these Psalms, the second book of the Psalter. And Father, we thank you that today we've been able to finish this series looking at Psalm 72, a psalm that reminds us of our true blessing, our Savior, the Messiah. A psalm that reminds us that there should be a longing within our hearts for his return. A longing that is set right next to the joy that we have in knowing him. A joy that we have in serving him. A joy that we have being part of his church. A joy that we have to call him our King. Father, as we go forth today, may we go forth as men and women filled with the joy because we are longing for our true King. A longing for our true King that cannot be affected by the circumstances of this world because our hope is fixed eternal. May we joyfully magnify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As Dale